and just take a little bit of time to look at the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, the covenants of God are controlling factors throughout the Word of God, controlling God's relationship with different groups of people, sometimes with the world, sometimes with, and primarily with, a specific nation, with the nation of Israel. When we were in Genesis chapter 9, we looked at the Noahic covenant, or the covenant that was made with Noah. We saw there that it has effects on us and the world in which we live. It was that time that God instituted the institution of human government, and another number of other things that the Lord promised at that particular time to Noah and to his children. We come now to the Abrahamic covenant, and we notice again that this is an unconditional covenant. It is all on the Godward side. An unconditional covenant can have blessings attached to it, and the blessings might be contingent upon obedience. In other words, there may be an unconditional covenant made, and obedience might be required to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, but disobedience does not nullify the covenant. The unconditional character of the covenant will remain unchanged. On the other hand, of course, there are conditional covenants, and those are the covenant based on the formula, I will, if you will. If you will, then I will. And that kind of a covenant we'll see, we can see as we look further into the Word of God in the book of Exodus, the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, the covenant of the law, or the Mosaic covenant. It was a conditional covenant. The unconditional covenant emphasizes the character of grace. Conditional covenant emphasizes the character of works or of law. And that's why, you know, a lot of people get confused in this area, because they read the Old Testament, and from chapter 19 in the book of Exodus on until the book of Acts or so, you have primarily the history of the nation of Israel governed by a conditional covenant. And that conditional covenant had a very heavy emphasis on what the people would do. And so many people have read back into that, and those that feel that there is no difference between Israel and the church, and that they're all one and the same, try to squeeze God's dealings with man into that mold, and it doesn't exactly fit because of the different nature of the covenants. But the covenants of God are obviously very important when God makes promises. We have the Abrahamic covenant formed and confirmed and then amplified and expanded upon. We read it in Genesis chapter 12. We note the I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will bless him that bless thee. Curse him that curseth thee. And so we see that the whole weight of this promise is on the Godward side. You notice in chapter 13, after the experience of Abraham and Lot, it says in verse 14 that the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So here we see the covenant is expanded. Now the Lord brings him out and says, look northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed. And then the clause is added, forever. forever. So you see the covenant that he initially forms with him in Genesis chapter 12 is now confirmed and amplified. Well, we're gonna get to that. That's a good, very good question, and it's one that we'll have to look at, and hopefully, I believe we'll have time today to look at that because it is a very important subject.
I was reading Dehan this morning. I assumed that I was not of Abraham.
That's a very, very important question.
So you're of Abraham seed by adoption.
Well,
another insightful comment. Now in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad, and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto them, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it." And this is an interesting account here in Genesis chapter 15 when Abram asked the question. We're not going to look into it today. We'll look at it when we come to it. But the Lord asked him, "How will I know that I will inherit it?" And he takes these particular sacrifices and prepares them, and then the Lord causes a deep sleep to call on Abram. The point being that normally, this would have been a procedure where two people entered into a covenant agreement, but God put Abram asleep, and God passed through the sacrifices, and in the form of a burning or a flaming torch, and again emphasizing the fact that this covenant was God's making. You see, it wasn't a two-party agreement. It was simply God put him to sleep. You don't have anything to do with it. And God performed the agreement of the covenant. See that in verse 18, "The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt." Now, notice how the land grant is here specified. It becomes more detailed. "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." It's a big piece of real estate, big triangular piece of real estate going all the way. Some don't take that to be the Nile. I would take that to be the Nile. That's the common thing. They take it to be some little creek, you know, that flows short of what the Nile would be. The Nile, yeah. The River of Egypt. Egypt was known for the Nile, and I take it to be that. And then all the way over to the Euphrates, which is in modern-day Iraq. So that's the land grant. Now, the reason why this becomes very important is because you can study the subsequent history of the nation and realize that they never inherited the land to that extent. They came very close to it under the reign of David and Solomon, and they almost reached the boundaries that are recalled here, but even then, he said, "I'm giving it to you forever." And obviously, they've never had it and dwelt in peace in it and possessed it. Oh, but they will. That's the most important thing. Again, in chapter 17, the covenant is confirmed. Beginning in verse 1, "When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appears to him and says, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now here the sign of circumcision is given in chapter 17. We'll cover that also when we come to it. But here you see again how it's expanded, an everlasting possession. Now, the covenant is confirmed to Isaac in chapter 26. It's confirmed to Jacob in chapter 28. And the words there, we see in chapter 28 especially, as Jacob dreams of the dream of the ladder. In verse 13, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord God, Genesis 28:13, of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so you see here it's confirmed.
What was chapter 28?
28, yes. 13 and 14. And then in 15, but it's confirmed to Isaac, it's confirmed to Jacob, and the land, as we said before, becomes a very important subject throughout the rest of the Word of God as the Israelites move back and forth in relation to the land. And because of disobedience, are taken out of the land or are brought back to the land, everything begins to center around that land. In Exodus chapter 2, the Abrahamic covenant becomes the basis for God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It says in verse 23 of Exodus 2, came to pass in process of time, the king of Egypt died, the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. In other words, was favorably inclined towards them. The basis of it was the covenant that He made with Abraham and confirmed it with Isaac, and confirmed it with Jacob. The first covenant, this is the first covenant that was made with a portion of the human race. That is, with the seed of Abraham. It is a covenant that is filled with the unconditional I wills. You read them in chapter 12. I will make, I will bless, I will curse. Chapter 13, I will give, I will make. Chapter 17, I will make, I will establish, I will be their God. Chapter 22, I will multiply. So on and so on throughout these chapters in Abraham's life, reconfirming over and over again the unconditional nature of this covenant. The covenant was threefold, had threefold aspect to it, personal, national, and universal. Personal, national, and universal. It had to do with Abram, it had to do with the nation, and it had a universal scope as well, as found in the fulfillment that was realized in the coming of the Messiah, the ultimate seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. The covenant is everlasting. We saw that in Genesis chapter 17. You find it reconfirmed in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 15 through 17. And Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10, says it this way, Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10. He, verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And so, here we find that it is, again, given the character of an everlasting covenant. The covenant, as we saw in Genesis chapter 17, was given the sign, that is the sign of circumcision. Some of the promises were made to Abram. Some of them were made to his seed. And some of them were made to all the families of the earth. In Genesis 12:2, Abram was called the father of a great nation. In Genesis 13 and 15, to the seed, the possession of the land, and a seed innumerable. And then in Genesis 12:3, the Gentiles, or the nations, also are blessed through the covenant that was made with Abram. Now, the two things that will become absolutely major emphasis throughout the rest of Abram's life and throughout the rest of the Old Testament will be the land and the seed. And arising out of this are two questions concerning the covenant made with Abram. Question number one, does the covenant promise Israel a permanent existence as a nation? And if it does, then as a nation they have a future yet. It's interesting when you read some of the older men in the older writings, say from the late 1800s, even early 1800s, to the early 1900s, and the prophetic writings of, the students of prophecy of that particular era, who prophesied a future for a nation, a future for the nation of Israel. And we say, well, big deal. Well, back then there wasn't a nation of Israel. There wasn't a nation in the land. And they said that these things would be. It's kind of easy for us now to say Israel will exist as a nation and have a future when they're in a land with a strong military and a national presence. But back then there was no nation. And students of Bible prophecy were saying there will be a future for the nation of Israel. They will be in the land, et cetera, et cetera. And a lot of people looked at that and said, well, you know, that'll never come to pass. How can you say that will be? But they based that, of course, not on current politics, but they based it on the teaching of the Scripture. And indeed, in large measure, that has come to pass, and yet only in a small measure of what the Bible prophesies will occur with the nation of Israel. They have not yet been brought back to the land in the way that God will bring them back to the land. But nevertheless, as a nation, they do have a future. The second question that is more important for us to think on is, does the covenant promise permanent possession of the land? And I don't see any other way to read it than that which we have read it. And if this is true, then they must yet possess the land, for they never have possessed the land in the parameters that were given in the Word of God here. And unless God is going to go back on his promise or change his promise, then his promises must be fulfilled. They must possess the land, for he made them that promise and said that it was an everlasting possession, and they haven't yet possessed it. So simple looking at the plain face of the text would tell us that they must yet possess the land. Concerning that, there are three major views about the future of the land. And I only trouble you with them now because it is important for us to understand these different things. You'll come across them if you haven't already, but there are three prominent views about the land and about the covenant and about the promises that were made to the nation of Israel. The first view says that all the promises about the land and the blessing that were promised were forfeited by the nation because of their disobedience, that God will not fulfill those promises to them because they have been disobedient. Now, this one should seem like a rather easy one to refute, and I believe that it is. Why it gained such prominence, I still have a bit of problem understanding, and yet it is a very prominent view. Of course, mainly the disobedience that will be pointed to would be Israel's crucifixion of their Messiah and murder of the Messiah. And yet, if you look even in the life of Abram and Abraham, as he's later called, you see several incidents of disobedience in his life and God reconfirming the covenant to him. Same thing's true in the life of Jacob. I mean, my goodness, here's a scoundrel if there ever was one. And yet God reconfirms the covenant to Jacob. And that's why you can always take comfort. One of the reasons when you read in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, wherever you might find it, the God of Jacob. Because if he's the God of Jacob and a scoundrel like him, then he can be our God too.
God says forever, he means forever.
Exactly. So, the popularity of that view? Well, again, just the point is that, as we said earlier, sometimes the covenant had certain blessings that required action on their part or obedience on their part, and yet that wouldn't nullify the covenant. When they went into idolatry, God kicked them out of the land, but then he brought them back. So, in their word, and the other interesting thing is that the promises to Israel concerning the land are repeated during their worst times of apostasy. Jeremiah 30, verse 1 through 3 is a classic example of that. So, in the worst times of their apostasy, God repeats the promises of the land to them. And also, everywhere you find a threat or a warning of judgment, it will always be followed with a promise of restoration. The second position, which is probably more widespread than the first, is that all of the promises are to be literally fulfilled, but that they have been literally fulfilled in the church. And under this view, the church becomes the spiritual Israel, and all the things that were promised to the nation of Israel and the blessings are spiritualized and said to be fulfilled in the church.
I could buy that if there were no Mohammedans in those areas. But, you know, it hasn't really been fulfilled.
That's right.
Not spiritually in any way.
And that's quite a widespread view, so that the promises are spiritualized and not taken as literal. And then when you get into that game, anything goes. You say, well, the land meant the land there, but now it's not the land, it's the kingdom of heaven. And it meant a king reigning on the throne, but now Christ is reigning up there. So you just sort of go back, and I'm not just being facetious. I've heard this done often. You hear it on the radio all the time still being done. This doesn't mean that, and Israel doesn't mean this, and everlasting doesn't mean everlasting, and you just make it anything you want. There are no controls. It completely does away with the rule of Bible interpretation, the literal, grammatical rule of interpretation, that God knew that most of us just read the words to mean exactly what they mean.
Well, that's what I believe.
Yeah.
I guess that's a modern
day. They use that one then to try and rationalize. They look at it.
Sure.
It's possible that this can ever mean the other
right
thing, so
yep.
It must
not believe God means what he
says. Well, that's the third position, that the promises to Israel in the Old Testament await a fulfillment when she is restored at the return of Christ And therefore, we anticipate these things and expect them to take place just like God has said. He can work out all of the details. If you believe in this way, you are, whether you realize it or not, a premillennialist. And that would be the name tag that would be stuck on you because you believe in a premillennial return of Christ. In other words, a literal interpretation leads, and this is a known rule, by the way, even those who are amillennialists, who don't believe in the coming of Christ to establish His kingdom on the earth, they admit that a literal interpretation will always lead to a premillennial view. It has to. They just don't agree with that type of interpretation. But they will admit, and you can read in the scholars when you get them in the corner, that if you interpret the Bible literally, it will always lead you to a premillennial viewpoint. And premillennial means, one, you believe in a millennium, and two, that you believe that Christ is going to come before and establish that kingdom. Now, the basis of the future rests on the covenants that God has made. And you can read throughout different places and see, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, that they looked for these things, they did not realize these things, they waited for a city that was to come whose builder and maker was God, and they didn't realize the promises in their lifetime. They waited for some better thing to come. So the literal view of the covenant has promises and provisions that are literal. Promises made to Abraham will be fulfilled by Abraham. Promises to the physical seed by the physical seed, and all the families or the Gentiles or the non-physical seed. Now, back to your question that you asked earlier. There is a spiritual seed. And there is a natural seed of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verses 11, or verse 11, and Galatians 3, 29, which read as thus. Romans chapter 4 says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised.
So Abraham was the first...
The father.
To be circumcised.
Yes, and an example of faith in that sense, setting a precedent there. Also, you notice again in here, the promise of the covenant is going to be expanded past the horizons of simply a geographical land grant, because for the promise that he should be heir of the world. So it even goes beyond what was given in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, the point here is that there is a spiritual seed. There are those who are the seed of Abraham because they are of like faith of Abraham. He is our father in the spiritual sense. In Galatians chapter 3, you have a verse that says, and actually I should have, these two verses go with the first. Spiritual seed. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now, what promise? Romans chapter 4 said the promise that he should be heir of the world. How would that happen? It would happen through the Messiah. So the promise is expanded. Heir of the world, and yet God still will fulfill the promise made concerning the land. So we are Christ, then we're Abram's seed. See, spiritually speaking. Obviously, though, we are not the natural seed of Abraham, at least most of us are not. Now, it's possible to be a child of Abraham in three ways. Number one, obviously, you can be of the natural lineage. That's one way to be a child of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. Abraham had two sons that we're told of that are prominent there. One was Ishmael and one was Isaac. It was also possible, according to Romans chapter 9, for there to be a spiritual within the natural. Romans chapter 9, Paul will say that not all the children of Abraham are the children of promise, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, if you were to go to the Jew today and say, listen, by the way, is the promise that was made to Abraham to all of the seed of Abraham? They would readily tell you, no. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why would they say that? Because Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. So you see, there is a seed within the seed. That's what Paul says. Yes? Yes, 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 they're all Semitic. And God promised to bless Ishmael. And Egypt has a future in the plan of God as well, which is sometimes forgotten, especially by the Israelites. But nevertheless, God says, I'll establish an altar in the midst of Egypt, and the people of Egypt will worship me and call on my name. So they have a future. But the point being here that Paul will make is that not all of the seed of Abraham, just because they are physical descendants, are counted as the children of promise. Just like not all Israel is Israel, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. So it's possible to be a child of Abraham just from natural lineage, and you could be a natural descendant of Abraham and be a true spiritual seed of Abraham. Or, of course, as we've already mentioned, you can be a spiritual, but not natural. And Galatians 3:29 tells us that. So you can be we're children of Abraham. The Bible says we are. No, we're not the physical descendants. We're three. We're the spiritual, though not the natural. Two is, this would be Isaac. And this would be any of his sons, Ishmael, whoever, you see. And so within the nation of Israel, during the time before the church, there were those that were true Israelites. You know, the Lord said of Nathanael in John chapter 1 there, there's a Jacob in whom there is no guile. Here's a real Israelite indeed. Here's you can call him Jacob, he called him the other name, which is Israel, same thing. Here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, a sincere, true Israelite. The Jews come to the Lord Jesus in John 8 and said, we know who our father is. It was a slur. They were accusing him of being illegitimately born. We know who our father is. We can trace our parentage. And the Lord says, you sure can. Your father is the devil. And, of course, they made big protest and claimed that they were the seed of Abraham. And he says, if you were the seed of Abraham, you wouldn't be going around trying to murder me. Abraham never did anything like that. Were they physical descendants of Abraham? Yes. But were they true Israelites? No. See, so within the nation itself, there was a seed that was spiritual. So, but just because there is this, that doesn't obviate this or do away with this. This does not say that because there's a spiritual seed of Abraham, that God will not fulfill the promises that he made to the physical seed of Abraham.
So many of the people living in Jerusalem and Israel now are the natural.
Yes, but not... That's right. There is a remnant today, but they're like the Apostle Paul, the remnant who have believed in the Messiah and embraced him, and it's a rather large remnant. I mean, the Lord had to tell Elijah, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but there's 70s of thousands today, you know, who are true followers of the Messiah. I do too. Excellent magazine.